Well, so far through the month of October, in recognition of the fact that on the 31st of October, we'll be recognizing the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and knowing that the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation are expressed in what are called the five solas or the five onlys, with five Sundays in October, we've been taking a Sunday for each of the solas, the onlys. The solas are sola scriptura. This is all Latin, of course. It's all Greek to me. Sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Scripture alone is the only dependable source of truth when it comes to God and humanity. And that therefore, though other sources do help us to understand, all must be compared to Scripture, and whatever contradicts Scripture must be set aside. The second sola that we looked at last week is Solus Christus, which means by or in Christ alone. That is our hope, our salvation, our life is found only in Him. The third sola we're looking at today is Sola Gratia, which is my favorite because I always feel like I'm going to get a plate of spaghetti when I say it. Sola Gratia, which is by grace alone. Next week is Sola Fide, which is by faith alone. And Reformation Sunday is Soli Deo Gloria, meaning we do all things in life to the glory of God alone. So that's where we're at, that's where we've been, and that's where we're going. So we're going to take a look today at the topic of grace and see what we can learn about that. Actually, everything you need to know about grace, you can find out just by looking at the title of today's sermon. My mom actually first made me aware of this years ago. She said, I heard a sermon by probably David Jeremiah. She listened to him all the time. And he had a nice little way of remembering grace. He said, grace means we get God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that's a pretty good way of summarizing it. But we're going to take a closer look and see exactly what grace is. What does it mean for us? Why do we say by grace, and why do we say by grace alone? So we're going to begin by reminding ourselves where we've come so far. So far we have learned that life, that is a life that does not end, a fully satisfying life, what Jesus calls abundant life, comes only from God. As Jesus himself says in his prayer, recorded in John 17:3, which is the key verse for today, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Although knowing that Jesus was a country boy from Nazareth in Galilee, rather than speaking in Greek, which is where the name Jesus Christ comes from, he probably was speaking Aramaic, maybe even Hebrew, and would have said, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, whom you have sent. Notice the life that Jesus is talking about has nothing to do with what happens to us when we die. It is a life made available to us today, a quality of life and a kind of life that cannot be found in any other source. And of course, it implies eternal life after we die, because the kind of life that God gives is like faith, hope, and love. It doesn't end. The problem with our understanding of life is it comes and goes. When I say it comes and goes, what I mean is this. The other day, it was a nice, crisp morning and brilliant sunshine, and I woke up and I was full of life and I was ready to meet the day. Yesterday it was cloudy, it was dismal, it was drizzly. I woke up. I don't like waking up. I woke up early, around 5 o'clock. I'm laying in bed, and I'm like, I am dead to the world. 7 o'clock came, I was up. 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10, 11. I was moving around, but there was not much life in me. Our life ebbs and it flows. Sometimes we really feel good. Sometimes we feel, eh. Sometimes we're like, oh, I'm going back to bed. That's life as we know it. Life as God knows it is a constant source of confidence, enthusiasm. Not the kind of enthusiasm that... You remember a few years ago when we had a speaker from the Gideons. The first speaker we ever had from the Gideons, his name, last name was Kantz. I can't remember his first name. He was from Good News in McAllisterville. Dennis Kantz. And he come up here and he's ready to go. And he's like, I'm going to say this throughout my message. And when I say this, you say that. When I say God is good, you say... And when I say all the time, you say, that kind of enthusiasm wears me out. And you'll notice I don't talk like that. But the life God gives is a life that doesn't rise and fall, is constant. It's the encouragement that we have to live as God has called us to live. And it's an encouragement that death cannot rob us of. Because according to Jesus, once we receive this life from Him, we will never die. Remember He said to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, her brother, anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now how can this be? Because if Jesus does not return in another 20 or 30 years, my earthly life is going to be stretched pretty thin. Well, Paul tells us in Galatians that if we have come to Christ by faith, this means that the old nature in us was nailed with Christ to the cross. So he says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I've already died. And my life is hidden with God in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. And this life that I live in the body, I live for Him who loved me and who gave Himself for me. That also is a good summary of what grace is all about. The life that only God can give, a life unaffected by decay or sickness. And Jesus tells us the only source of this life, the only way of receiving this life, is to know the one true God and Jesus the Messiah that He has sent. That life is not a gift that He gives us. The gift that He gives us is Himself. And as we receive that gift and live in that gift, He becomes our life. This is the life He gave to Adam in the beginning. But because of Adam's disobedience, sin entered creation and was passed down to all who are of Adam. As a result, as human beings, we are born with something in us that makes it impossible for us to fully experience or benefit from the life that God has given us. And as a result, we all die. And God has extended that curse of death to all creation. And so, especially at this time of the year, all creation demonstrates that eventually it wears out, it decays, it dies. But God was determined that He was going to undo what Adam had done. As we read in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, when the time was right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. And in John 5:21, we read, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So we see that life is found in God the Father who made us, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who has redeemed us. The question for us today is this: how is this life, which is possible only through Jesus Christ, made available to me, seeing as how I am born destined to die? What must I do to achieve that life for myself? What price must I pay to purchase that life? The answer to that question is found in Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. As all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so all are justified only by his grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. These two verses summarize it all. The problem, which is sin; the solution, which is the redemption available to us in Jesus Christ; and the way of receiving that solution by grace as a gift. So today we're going to ask ourselves some questions about this gift and about grace, which is the giving of the gift. We're going to ask a lot of questions. And the first question we're going to ask is, where are we going to go for answers? Am I going to go to David Jeremiah? Am I going to go to Martin Luther? Am I going to go to the teachings of the church? Am I going to listen to what Whoopi Goldberg says? Which, when I take anyone to the GI place, that's what they have on TV, and I got to sit through that while I'm waiting for them, which I don't do. I'm not allowed to leave the building. So I go in between the doors, because I found that's the place in the whole waiting room where the sound of the TV is at its lowest. And no one's going to notice if I'm humming to myself to cover over what is on the television. So we can cancel out Whoopi Goldberg. We're not going to her for advice. And how can I go anywhere for answers to these questions, with this being October of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? How can I go anywhere besides the Bible? The Bible is where we must go for these answers. Now, we can go to other sources like David Jeremiah, like Martin Luther, like other teachers in the church, but we must know the scriptures well enough to be able to compare the scriptures with what they say, because the testimony of the New Testament is that there's always going to be false teachers, and we have to be able to separate the truth from the error. So we're going to look at scripture as we answer these questions. The first question we're going to ask: what is grace? If grace is the answer, how can I be saved through grace? What is grace? Now, there are a lot of people, if you ask them the question, how can I be saved? They'll say, through faith. Well, that's putting the cart before the horse. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace, through faith. We have to have each in its proper place, or we're bound to be confused. Today we will talk about grace. Next week we will talk about faith. So, what is faith? We've already seen the answer to that question. But because the answer is so obvious and so simple, its importance is easily overlooked. In fact, it didn't take the church long at all to set aside the answer to this question and make up answers of their own, and we've been doing it ever since. Romans 3:24 says, "We are justified by His, that is, by God's grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Notice, everything the Father does, the Son is involved in. And when we say God, we refer to the Trinity, the whole three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one conceives the idea, the second one, the Son, achieves what the Father determines, the third one, the Holy Spirit, makes it available to us. We are justified by grace. His grace is first and foremost a gift. And yet, despite this fact, and the fact that it is repeated several times in the New Testament, we still think that we must somehow prove ourselves to God. We want to earn what can only be ours as a gift. To paraphrase Romans 11, verse 6, if we must earn what God offers by our deeds and by our sincerity, then grace is no longer grace. This is the hardest concept, and yet it is the most simple idea in the Christian gospel. That God offers His life to us as a free gift, with no strings attached. And notice what God is offering. God is not offering a box wrapped up in paper with a pretty bow on it that we tuck away in our safe deposit box, and then when we die, we take it with us so that when we meet St. Peter at the gates of heaven and he says, "Where is your pass?" we can show him the gift and he says, "Okay, you can get in for nothing." That's not the life that God offers us. When we say grace, we mean that God is offering Himself. He's not offering a gift that we can put in our pockets and forget about. He is offering His very life that He gives to us and plants in us like a seed in the field or in our garden. And that seed has a life and a power of its own. You plant the seed in the field, and whether it's a good field or a bad field, whether it's sandy soil or clay, that seed is going to try to germinate, and it's going to try to grow. It's just the nature of the seed. Jesus told a parable one time. What can I compare the kingdom of heaven to? The kingdom of heaven is like a seed. A farmer plants it in the ground, and there it is. What does he do to make it grow? Nothing. Now he tends the soil, he weeds, yes. But God sends the rain. And God is the one whose power is at work in that seed all by itself. As it breaks out of its shell, as it dies to itself and creates new life. And that life that it creates is the life of God within us, that eternal life, that abundant life. So, if grace is a gift, then we need to ask, who's the giver of the gift? And the answer to that is simple. Giver of the gift is God. Why? Because only God can give the gift. Why? Because the gift is life and God is the only source of life. You can't go to Walmart and buy a quart of life. And despite what some people think, you can't go to the liquor store and buy a quart of life. You can buy spirits, and the sign even says they're good spirits, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't give life. It might give confidence for a time. It might give a headache after a while. But it cannot give life. Only God can give life. And therefore, God must be the giver of the gift. And indeed, we find this to be the case, because in at least 20 places in the Bible, we read the phrase, the grace of God, or the grace of Jesus Christ. For instance, in the passage we just read from Romans chapter 3, we are justified by whose grace? By His grace. Who is the His? Who is the Him? God Himself. And because the Son, Jesus, who is the gift, and the Father, who is the source of life, are one God, the grace is called the grace of God and the grace of Christ. God is both the gift and the giver. Our next question. If grace is offered as a free gift from God, if it's from God, who is it given to? When I was a kid, I've told you on many occasions, my favorite holiday is Christmas. And my brothers and I, there were three of us, would wake up Christmas morning about 5 o'clock. Any other day when it's time for school, our parents couldn't get us up at 7 o'clock. But on Christmas Day, it's 5 o'clock. We know Mom and Dad aren't getting up till 7. What are we going to do? We go downstairs, we plug in the tree, we sit in our pajamas looking at the gifts. And eventually, to pass the time, we pull out each gift and look at the tag that's on it to see who it's for. And we organize them all nicely. Here's Nancy's pile, here's Joyce's pile, here's Ron's pile, here's Michael's pile, here's my pile, here's Marianne's pile. Every gift has a tag on it. This gift is for David. If they don't have my name on them, I don't care. I just throw it away. It just doesn't matter. Well, who is this gift of grace offered to? Does it have my name on it? Does God say to me, I want to give you life, and here it is, and it's got your name on it. This is for David. Or is it for somebody else? The answer to that question is found in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all people. This precious gift is offered to everybody. No person is denied this gift, because as we read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we read it in Ezekiel also. God says, I don't delight in the death of anyone. I delight in that you would repent and have life. Why will you die? Repent. Have life. Does this mean then that all people will be saved? Catholics had their own problem with grace, but at least they didn't get this wrong. In our culture today, Protestantism has disintegrated so much in its understanding of the gospel that we actually have very popular books being written saying that all people are going to be saved whether they like it or not. If God wants it to happen, it'll happen. So you don't have to accept Christ. You don't have to be a good person. You don't have to do anything. Just wait, watch, and see what God will do to you. Well, I'm sorry. Though this is the desire of God, God Himself tells us this will not be the case. As we read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, this is the testimony. God is giving this testimony about Himself. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has this life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have this life. If you want to think of it in terms of a gift, God sends you a gift. It comes by UPS. They ring the doorbell and set it there by your front door. You come out to see who rang the bell. You see the gift lying there. You pick it up. You look at it. It says, from God to David, the gift of life. I don't want that. So you toss it aside. Or you leave it sit there. You don't even look at it. The gift has been offered, and there it is. So we see that God freely opens the path to life. And that path is to live in intimate fellowship with Him. He welcomes us into fellowship with Him, where life is to be found. He offers that to all people, yet not all people are saved. So we must ask, if grace is a gift, how do I receive this gift? If He offers it to everyone, how do I get my share? The best answer to this question is found in Ephesians 2 verse 8, where we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So we see that grace is the offer of life through Jesus Christ, and faith is the receiving of that gift. But lest we think that faith is a work by which we earn this gift, if I have strong enough, good enough faith, pure enough faith, then God will be pleased and He will give me. Wait a minute. How can it be a gift if I must earn it by the quality of my faith? In order to keep us from making this mistake of thinking that faith itself is a work that we must do to earn the gift of faith, Paul adds, after he says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, so that no one has anyone to boast of in him or herself." Even faith itself is grace, because faith is a gift. But why would anyone not want to receive this gift if it's freely offered to everyone? Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 19. The reason is because they love sin more than they love God. They think more life can be found in sin than can be found in God. This is the judgment, he says. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light because their works were evil. So we see that because grace is a gift, it can be refused. We've all received gifts we haven't really wanted. Some of us take them back on that deadly day after Christmas when the stores are so busy with people returning gifts they didn't want. It doesn't fit. I don't like the color. I just don't like it. I'd rather have money. One reason or another. Take the gift back, so the gift of God can be refused. We can trade it in on something more to our liking. We can stick it in a drawer somewhere so that maybe 5 or 10 or 20 years when we're cleaning out our shelves, we come across it and we say, "Who was it that gave this? Oh yes, now I remember. Oh wow, I hated that when I opened it up." Maybe our tastes have changed. Maybe by then we'll decide, "Hey, I think I'll give it a try." Maybe by then it won't fit anymore, too. That tends to happen. Can we do the same with grace? Apparently so, because Paul warns us in Galatians 1, verse 6, "I am astonished that you were so quickly setting aside him who called you in the grace of Christ, deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and instead are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. A different message, which cannot offer the life only God can offer." In other words, we reject the gift of grace when we substitute a false gospel or believe in a distorted version of who Jesus is. If we twist the gospel into meaning something it doesn't, or if we refuse to accept Jesus as he makes himself known in the Bible, in effect we are trading God's gift for something of our own making, which is exactly what an idol is. An idol is not only made out of gold, silver, or wood. An idol can also be made out of ideas. One way we are told this happens, according to Hebrews 12:15, is by refusing to forgive others and instead allowing what the writer calls a root of bitterness to spring up and choke the grace, causing trouble and defiling us in the process. Or as Jesus said before, because we love the darkness, we love the bitterness, we want to be bitter, we want to be angry people, we want to be frustrated, we want to be depressed. We get a certain pleasure out of it, we get a certain sense of this is who I am. And God offers us life, and we say, no, thank you. When bitterness crowds out forgiveness, faith is distorted, and God's gift is left unopened. Because forgiveness is the opening of God's gift of love in our hearts. It's truly sad to see whole churches destroyed because in one or two of its members, the root of bitterness is allowed to grow. It's even nurtured in its growth. And as God warns here, the defilement washes over not just the person, but the whole fellowship, blocking its access to God's free gift of grace. Well, maybe you're wondering, am I saying then, if this gift can be refused, once the gift is received, can it be lost? And the answer to that question is grace can never be lost. Even if you refuse the gift, doesn't mean the gift is lost. It just means it's sitting there not doing anything. You're not benefiting from it. You're not enjoying it. You're not embracing it. But it's still there. How many people have gone to church all their lives? Suddenly they hear a message or something on the radio, or they're talking to a friend, or they're reading their Bible. Why would they do that? And they come across something and all of a sudden it clicks. The message they've been hearing for years finally sinks in. And then they say, well, is God still offering His grace to me, or have I missed my chance? He offered it to me 20 years ago, and I didn't take it. Does that mean I've missed my chance? Since grace is the free offering of the gift of life from God, and it's offered to everyone, it can never be lost. It's always available. But if we allow sin to dominate our lives, we are ignoring that gift and running the risk of putting His gift on a shelf where it can do no good. God warns us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul, speaking collectively of his fellow evangelists, says, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." How can such a disastrous thing happen? The UPS guy knocks on your door, you come to the door, he says, "Here, this is a special gift to you from God," and you take it, you look at it, "Oh, that's wonderful, a gift from God." Then the phone rings. So you set it on the table and you answer the phone. An hour later, you get off the phone, now it's time to make dinner. So you start making dinner, and dinner is made, and now you got to clear the table off, and there's that package from God. What are you going to do with it? "Well, I think I'll put it over here on the desk." So you put it on the desk. The next day, you're getting company, so you want to clean up the room, make it look good, so that pick box is still sitting on the desk. What do you do with it? Take it back in your bedroom, stick it up in the closet. I'll open it sometime. 30 years later, you're clearing out your closet. The gift is still there. But you have received it in vain. It hasn't done you any good because you've left it wrapped up on the shelf. Galatians 2:21 says, "We set aside the grace of God anytime we think we must earn the life of God or earn a relationship with God through our own goodness. It's all a matter of where our hope and confidence rest. If we feel we must prove ourselves to God, then Galatians 4:4 says we're actually killing the life that God gave us by cutting Christ away from us and trusting instead in ourselves. Do this, Paul says, and to quote him, you have fallen away from grace. Those are serious words. But notice this fall from grace is no accident. It's a deliberate rejection of the life of God and a relationship with him that he's offering to us through Jesus Christ alone. But in contrast to the self-love that despises God's gift and seeks in spite of it to prove its own worth to God, faith, true faith, is the eagerness only to not only to receive the gift, but in the language given in Hosea 6:3, faith is the desire to know, to press on in knowing God. To actually know him. Not to know about him, but to know him. Faith means we leave our egos behind as we seek a deeper knowledge of God and let God be God and not what we want him to be. Only to find that in fully knowing God, we actually come to fully know ourselves. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Faith is next week. You know, you just can't talk about grace without talking about faith. And we'll find out next week. You can't really talk about faith without reminding yourself it's by grace. Well, if grace must be received by faith, then what do the reformers mean when they say grace alone? Sola gratia. Isn't faith necessary? And aren't good works the necessary evidence of faith? So don't we need both faith and works if we are truly to receive the gift of grace? Rather than saying that faith and works are necessary, it's more true to say that faith and works are the natural byproducts of the gift of life in God that grace offers to us. As Paul said to Titus, the life God offers freely to us, that is the gift of his grace, is not sterile. It's not a lifeless thing. His life, like his word, is a powerful thing and it affects changes whether you like it or not. And what is it that faith wants to achieve in our lives? What is it that the life of God alone can achieve in our lives? Well, in Titus 2, verses 11 to 13, we read this, which may help. For the grace of God has appeared. There it is on your doorstep. Bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. If a person does not desire this kind of life, they will not receive the gift of life God offers, because they know that's what it will produce in them. But if a person does desire this kind of gift, this kind of life, it's not a life they must make for themselves. We find that it's only by God's grace that this life can live within us. Better put, a person who is allowing God's life to embrace and transform him or her, it's someone who is receiving the gift of grace by faith. Faith is not our accepting God. It is us allowing God to accept us and to make us acceptable to Him. Works, good deeds, are not the price we must pay for this life. They are the evidence of this life in us. For how can we do anything good if not by the life of God that He offers us as a free gift? Well, God, through His words, has given us a lot to think about this morning. And you really must think about it. You really have to chew on it. You can't just hear it and say, oh, I know that. You have to think about it. We can't be nourished by God's word if we don't take the time to digest them. Have you ever noticed people who, when they eat, they just seem to just vacuum it right into their mouth and right down into their stomachs? They never chew their food? Doctors tell parents all the time, make your kids take time at the table to chew their food. 30 times for every bite of food. They won't eat as much because they're too busy chewing. They'll burn more calories because of the muscles in their mouth. And they'll digest their food. They won't have stomach problems. They won't have digestion problems. And they won't have any problem receiving the nutrients they need from their food because they're fully chewing it. We have to do the same with the truth that God gives us. We have to chew on it. We have to digest it. We have to think about it. So let's stop here and dedicate ourselves this week to carefully considering both the gift and the giver of the gift, the freeness of the gift, and how to receive that gift. The gift that God has offered us in His Son, and only in His Son, Jesus Christ. In closing, there's just one other question I find necessary to ask. Maybe you've been asking that same question as I've been going on this morning. Considering the value of the gift, the opportunity of knowing God on a personal basis, of becoming one with God through Jesus Christ and through Him alone, and in doing so, receiving the life that only He can give, considering that that gift is so valuable and is offered so freely, I find myself wondering, why me? Why would God offer such a precious gift to me? Knowing that I will often overlook its value. You ever give a gift to someone, then you're frustrated because you never see them using it? You give them what they think is a perfect sweater, and they never wear it? You give them a CD of music you think they'll really like, but you never hear it played when you go to visit them or when you're in their car? Why would He give such a precious gift to me, knowing that I'm never going to appreciate it for its true value? I find after searching the scriptures that I can find no better answer to that question than this. For God so loved the world. No. I'm going to do something I don't often do. I'm going to rewrite scripture. And I encourage you to do the same. I encourage you to meditate on this. For God so loved not the world, me. God so loved David. I want you to think about that this week. I want you to say that verse as often as you think of it. And when you get to the words, the world, I want you to put your name. I want you to put the name that your most intimate friends call you. I had a friend in seminary call me Junior. Okay, Junior, let's get down to class. That name came to mean a lot to me. If I were living back in seminary in my first year of school there, I would say, "For God so loved Junior." I knew someone whose name was Mousy. Can you imagine? Liking to hear someone call you Mousy. It was a nickname. That's what nicknames are. So I would want him to say, "For God so loved Mousy. For God so loved me." God so loved Joe and Linda and Pat and Jim and Megan and each one of you that he gave. And the gift he gave was not, as Peter says, some cheap thing like gold or silver. After all, the streets in heaven are paved in gold. How precious can it be? Which, though precious, perish with use. Now, what he gave me was his own self. And what it cost him was his blood and his sweat and his tears. And what it gained for me was access to life. The undying life that Adam and Eve threw away in the Garden of Eden. And as we contemplate both the value of the gift and the love of the giver, what more can we say than to echo Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." This is the only response worthy of the gift. Not a promise to do good. I promise I'll go to church every week for the rest of my life. Not a promise to tithe. Not a promise to read your Bible every day, but simply an attitude of thanksgiving that disarms our pride and allows that gift of life to flow freely into me and over me and through me to all those I encounter in my daily life. As Jesus said, that gift becomes a spring that wells up in you with the water of eternal life. In love, God offers his gift. Let us in gratitude simply receive the gift and let it do its work in our lives. Heavenly Father, indeed, what can we say? But thank you for the indescribable gift you have given us and for the act of grace that offers that gift freely, not just to me, not just to us, but indeed to the whole world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.